Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
I'm going to be in Luke chapter 1 today. Luke chapter 1. All right, we're turned down a little bit, but there. So Luke chapter 1, and you can turn over to verse 67. All right, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. So today, we are a week away from Christmas. Can you believe it? It kind of, at least for our family, felt like it snuck up on us. But a week before Christmas, so we're before Christmas comes, but of course next Sunday is Christmas Day, and so Christmas will have arrived, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use that for these next 2 weeks in regards to the sermons, is that this week we are before Christmas comes, and so what we're going to be doing is that we're going to be looking at the time before Christ, and so the Old Testament time, and how is it before Christ, and how it moved up to the time of Christ. And then on Christmas Day, since Christmas will have arrived, we'll be looking at Scripture from the vantage point of Christ has arrived, and even what does that mean for us after his birth. And so this morning, it will actually be a little bit different than normal. As you know, I usually have a Scripture, and I just really unpack it for you to see what is in it. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a lot of the storyline of Scripture. Right, the storyline of the big picture of what is going on, and then we're going to end up land on Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 79. And I believe it is good every now and then to sort of zoom out, right, to sort of see the forest and not simply the trees, but to zoom out, remember and see the storyline of Scripture. How is it all working together? And I believe that's important. And because it aids us as we see really the story of Scripture, but also this morning as we see the great anticipation of Christ's arrival before Christ came. When I was a kid, I remember one Christmas day, one night before Christmas with vivid clarity, right? When I was a kid, the anticipation was building, right, for Christmas Day. And for many of us, it builds, right? I knew what was coming. I knew what was to come, presents, right? As any kid looks forward to the presents. And so the last thing, as I laid there the night before Christmas, I laid there and I was stirring like that mouse all through the house, right? I was stirring. I was awake. And the last thing I wanted to do was sleep. And maybe as a kid, maybe that was the same for you. You didn't want to sleep. You just wanted to be there, but then you get annoyed because you realize it's going to be a long time. If I don't fall asleep, it's going to be a long time of waiting for the morning. And that's really what the Christmas season does in us. It builds this anticipation for that day, for Christmas Day, because really presents are bought for that day. Family plans and food are arranged for that day. And even you think about the Christmas carols and the lights and the church services we go to, they all sort of create anticipation for Christmas Day. Some people even have a countdown, right? We were just driving along there by the ethanol plant, and you see a decoration that is like that has a countdown, a little literal countdown outside of their house. Or you have those paper chains. You ever do those? You take off one each, and it gets smaller and smaller as you get to Christmas. And it's all creating this anticipation. It's building up in this great anticipation for the day of Christmas. And if you think about it, that's sort of what it was like for those who were living before Christ. Is that where there was this great anticipation of a deliverer to come, of this promised one, and they're waiting and waiting for him to arrive. But the thing is, their anticipation before Christ wasn't one of simply like a child waiting for Christmas morning, but but there was actually more so of one of slaves waiting for deliverance. So it wasn't like a child sitting and laying in the comfort of their bed waiting for the Christmas morning. It was more like slaves who are in shackles and in sludge. They are waiting for salvation. And that's what it was like. And so let's talk through the storyline of the Old Testament. And of course, we will not touch on everything, but we're going to be sort of skipping stones, hitting the high points, going very fast, but it will help us to see and more clear as the anticipation of Christ and what he really meant. And so let's start at the beginning. Creation, his good design. Creation, his good design. So to understand any story, you have to start at the beginning. You cannot understand the significance of Christmas without Genesis, right? Without Genesis. Usually we think, of course, of Luke 1, Luke 2, and some of those passages, but really, Genesis is also important to the story. Start at the way beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God created every single thing in the universe. All you have to do is look around you. All you have to do is take a stroll outside and you see God's creation. Even things that we may make ultimately are made by him because he gave us the materials, didn't he? He gave us the minds to be able to do it. And so ultimately we could say, really, he's still a creation of God. And so this Christmas season, you will enjoy the goodness of simple things, won't you? And we often take those simple things for granted, and instead let the goodness of this Christmas season lead you to remember the bountiful Creator who has given us all of these good things. For anything good in life, it should remind us of God, the Creator, who created everything in the beginning very good. And so everything is created by God. He caps off his creation with the creation of man. Genesis 1:26 says this, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man is made in the image of God, and so in some ways we image what God is like. And also, man is given a responsibility. It is a high calling to have dominion over the rest of creation. I'd say that's a special responsibility, right? It's really, you're in charge, man, and that you have dominion over creation. And after all of this creating, God sees everything, and what are we told? It is very good. What could go wrong? All is made good. Things so seem so perfect. God has made a good design. He's created even female for man so that man wouldn't be alone, so that he could have a helpmeet to help him carry out his responsibilities. And so right from the beginning, we see God is the ultimate creator. He is the ruler. He made all things good. And we see mankind as created by God, accountable to God, given responsibilities by him. What could go wrong, right? And of course, we know what went wrong. We know a lot went wrong because here we see God has blessed man and woman. He's given them so many blessings, but he gives them one command, do not eat of the fruit of this one tree. Well, we know, what do Adam and Eve do? They eat of it. The one thing they were not supposed to do. Because the serpent comes in, who is Satan, as we know. He comes onto the scene. He tempts Eve. And she gives in as well as Adam. And so God confronts them with their sin, gives them the consequences of their sin. And in this, we of course see the fall, our sin-cursed world. For some people, they don't quite understand why are there so many problems in the world? Why is there so much hate? Why is there so much war and there lying and violence, animosity? Why? Well, to understand this, all you have to do is turn to Genesis 3. We see Adam and Eve, they sin against God, and as a result, the world is given a curse. We see there's going to be pain. There's going to be strife within relationships. There's going to be hard work. There's going to be death. And so as you can see, it's our fault for the problems of the world. We cannot blame God for the problems of the world. It is our fault. We rebelled against Him. And so if you think about it, this is why, even in what is supposed to be a joyous season, Christmas, some people say it's the most wonderful time of the year, what do you still notice? You still see the effects of the fall, don't you? Even in this, so many beautiful, picturesque scenes and so much of what it should seem look like, this perfect thing, there's still heartbreak. There's still hurt and there's still hostility. Maybe it's what you thought would be this picture-perfect family gathering. I mean, for weeks you have been picturing in your mind that it's going to go this certain way. And what happens? A family fight. It's all ruined. You imagined being with everyone and having such a good time, but you ended up sick and you have to be at home alone. You put so much time and effort into selecting gifts for your children, only for them to say, "Is there more?" Right? Even in the goodness and joy of Christmas, the effects of the fall show its ugly heads. We see it all around us. This is because we see what happened in the beginning. God created everything good. We, in turn, messed it all up. We marred it with our sin. But amidst all this, there's hope. Amidst all the heartache, there is hope. Amidst all the hurt and hostility, there's hope. There's a promise given in Genesis 3:15. God is pronouncing curse upon the serpent, who is Satan. He says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So here we see there's going to be this continual conflict between the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the serpent, Satan. But this struggle will end with this climactic moment where Eve's offspring will bruise the head of the serpent. It's picturing this mortal wound. And by doing this, his heel will be bruised, picturing a less serious injury. And so even amidst humanity's sin and rebellion against God, God is bringing this message of hope right there in Genesis 3:15. That even amidst this messed up world because of our sin, that we have put ourselves in because of our sin, God says there's hope, there's going to be a victory, there's going to be blessing. The curse wasn't the end of the story. Because we see, even though Satan, he deceived Eve, and he, in a sense, won in that beginning part, what do we see? Eve's offspring is ultimately going to defeat Satan in the end. It's going to be turned. It's going to be reversed. And really, these are foundational truths that you must understand to really understand the Old Testament. You think about the genealogies. Why are they there? Just for fun, right? Is it just for fun? Why put in a list of all these random people's names? It's showing us there's someone coming from Eve's offspring. And it's tracing the line. We're seeing there's the hope is there. Every time a genealogy is there, there's hope. He's coming, right? The line isn't broken. He's coming. Right? And we also see in the Old Testament this conflict between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring, between God's people and those who are against God, and you see that conflict played out. And really, if you think about the Old Testament, that's a summarized version, right? Hope of this one to come, conflict going on. And so we are shown why there's continual conflict, but also hope of one who is to come. You think about the genealogies, as I said. They're tracing the line of the Savior. You see in Genesis 5, it starts with Adam, and what does it do? It traces it down to Noah. Right? Genesis 11, what does it do? It starts sort of with Noah and his son Shem, goes off of Shem, and it traces it down to Abraham. And so right there you have from Adam to Abraham, and what are you shown in Genesis 12 to Abraham? This great promise, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the line from Adam to Abraham has been traced, and now we see that the blessing is actually going to come through Abraham's family, through Abraham and his offspring, is that he is going to bless the world through him. But there's a problem, isn't there? As you know of Abraham's life, there's a problem. He's childless, right? Here's his problem. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to bless the world, essentially. But he's childless. He's old, right? Past, from a human standpoint, it seemed impossible, right? When it came to having children. So what's going to happen? Will God's promise come to fruition? And so a lot of the story in Genesis then is showing us the Abraham and Sarah as they're struggling through believing this promise. They even try to take matters into their own hand to make it happen. Eventually, they are given a son, Isaac. The line continues. And then he has two sons who are twins, Jacob and Esau. And through a series of events, Jacob becomes the line of blessing and promise. And then what happens? He has 12 sons who become the tribes of Israel, right? And it's interesting here. Jacob, at the end of his life, he pronounces blessing upon each of his sons. And what does he say to Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So here we are shown Judah, kings of Israel, are going to come through Judah. Who comes from the line of Judah? David. And when David is reigning, 2 Samuel 7, we learned about this. God promises this kingdom, one of his offspring will have this kingdom that will not end. And so it's playing, the shape of the deliverer is coming into clear view, right? He's going to come from the line of Judah as a king. This promised one is David's offspring. And what you notice is, read the later prophets, what do? They pick up on this theme, don't they? They often talk about this Davidic king. This king who had come from David. And as you can see, it's been moving up to this point, right? Jeremiah talks about how the people will serve the Lord and David their king, whom he will raise up for them. Ezekiel says, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. Even Micah says the coming ruler will come out of Bethlehem. That's David's hometown as well. Great promises of God that are coming out and making things clearer and clearer as you get closer to the time of Christ. But how do things go for Israel? How do things go in the waiting period? They had a lot of waiting period for this deliverer to come, didn't they? And if you read the Old Testament, you can't get away from the fact that there's lots and lots of failure. Our inability. Lots and lots of failure. You know, there's that saying that says, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, Israel is trying and trying again, but what are they doing? Failing and failing again. We see what God does miraculously in the Exodus. He raises up Moses. He delivers the people out of slavery in Egypt in this miraculous deliverance and redemption. And a little bit later, what do the people say? They're grumbling and complaining and say, we'd be better if we were back there. Right? We're seeing them grumbling, complaining. God gives them the law and shows them, hey, this is how you are to relate to me. This is how you are to function. And there's blessing if you listen and obey and follow. But what happens time and time again? Failure. Disobedience, rebellion. You think even Moses, he's up on the mountain. And what do the people say? Where's this Moses guy? Let's make a golden calf, right? And they make this golden calf and they're acting like it's the Lord. He provides time and time again. They grumble time and time again. They end up having to because of the rebellion, they end up having to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, they enter the promised land. But of course, not long after, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. Think of Judges. He even raises up Samuel. But what do? We want a king like the other nations. They pick Saul. Even after their sin, God graciously raises up David. Things go pretty well for him, pretty well for Solomon, his son. But then division ensues, right? The kingdom's divided, and it all goes downhill from there. God sends prophet after prophet to call them to covenant faithfulness. But what happens? They fail. They fail, and they fail. Israel, the kingdom in the north, is the worst. They're taken over and exiled by Assyria. Judah in the south follows, with later on with Babylon exiling them. Israel couldn't get their act together, could they? Because they continually forsake God. They pursue their own way. They pursue other idols. And really, the Old Testament is like this big billboard flashing and saying, you cannot do it on your own. You cannot. No matter what, Israel realized, no matter what we do, we cannot fully obey the law and live. Instead, around every corner, what is there? Disobedience and rebellion and unfaithfulness. They couldn't be their own savior. They needed someone to save them. They had to look outside of themselves. And even for us, during Christmas time, we are reminded of our failures. Right? We hurt others with our words. We aren't content. We are envious of others. We don't always have the joy that's supposed to characterize our lives. And so the Christmas season doesn't take away our failures. We are all reminded that Christmas doesn't take away my failure. It often highlights it, doesn't it? And so let your failures remind you of your need for a Savior. You get to Jeremiah 31. God promises a way forward. They kept failing. It's like, how can they do this? They keep failing. They realize we cannot do it on our own. What is the way forward? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promises. He's going to make a new covenant where the law would be put within them, written on their hearts. And he says, I will forgive your iniquity, remember your sins no more. The way forward was forgiveness. That God is going to step in and do this work in their lives where he's going to give them ultimately the Spirit who will help them and aid them and give them power to obey. And he's going to forgive their sin, remember it no more. As far as the east is from the west, your sin will be dealt with. And you're going to be empowered to live for him. And if you think about that, what is God teaching them? That your main enemy isn't outside of yourself. Your main enemy is within. Your main enemy is your own sin, which leads to death. That was the main problem. Right? Even in the new covenant promises, he's showing them that. You need forgiveness. You need empowered by me to obey me. You see, it was because they broke God's law that they died. Because he said, hey, if you obey God's law, you can live. Well, of course they fail and they die. Why did they lose battles in the Old Testament? Because they didn't trust the Lord, right? He said that, right? You're going to lose battles if you don't trust me. And often they lost battles because they didn't trust him. Why were they exiled? Because they rebelled, right? What could save them from this sin and from this death? What could save them from that was coming from inside? They realized they can't do it on their own. God has to intervene. God has to act on their behalf. God has to visit them in Jesus Christ. And after Malachi promises this messenger who would prepare the way, there is 400 years of silence. Just imagine, just living in silence of God not speaking, silence. no prophet speaking. And the people are probably wondering, would our failure ever be reversed? Would God bring this forgiveness that we need? Would the promised deliverer finally come? The anticipation was building. There was waiting and waiting for 400 years of silence. But all of a sudden, the silence broke. Promise turned to fulfillment. And that is what we find in Luke 1, 67 to 79. Fulfillment, His tender mercy. Because you turn to, as you look at first Luke 1, you have the birth of John the Baptist foretold, the birth of Jesus foretold. An angel appears to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. He promises, you're going to have a son named John. And he explains that this son is really the promised messenger to prepare the way, right? The one who is to prepare the way, Elijah-like figure. But Zechariah doesn't immediately believe. The angel causes him to go mute. And finally, the baby arrives, John the Baptist, who we know as John the Baptist. And Zechariah's mouth is opened. He prophesies, filled with the Holy Spirit. And just remember all that we talked about, and now look at this passage. Luke 1, starting in verse 67. And I'm going to make some comments as we go through, but and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. No more silence. God has intervened to save his people. That word visited is really, you go to someone with the intent of, I care about you, I'm going to care about you. He has come to save his people. They aren't having to wallow in their sin and failure and death anymore. Verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. The promised Davidic king has arrived. He has been raised up. That's what he's saying. This horn of salvation, this power, this kingly ruler is from the house of servant. He has been raised up as he's been promised. God was fulfilling his promises to save. God's promises never failed. He never left the promised line. He continued on no matter what. Even amidst barrenness, hey, that's no problem for God. Enemies, no matter what, even in slavery in Egypt, they're redeemed. Even amidst the book of Esther, they have this threat of extinction, and yet God protects his people. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See what he's saying? In faithfulness, God came through. He remembered the promises, the covenant with Abraham. And we know through Abraham, Jesus comes from Abraham's offspring. He is Abraham's offspring. The whole world would be blessed because they could find salvation in him. And in mercy, God was acting on his people's behalf to deliver him so they could serve him forever. And then verse 76 and following. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah sees what's going on because he sees, if my son is the messenger to prepare the way, then guess who's coming? The Savior. He's saying salvation has arrived, right? And this new covenant promise, remember the new covenant promise of forgiveness? What does he say? Salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He's saying, it's arrived. It's here. Because of sin, humanity was in darkness, in the shadow of death. We saw the sin, we saw the failure, we saw the inability of mankind in what we learned earlier. But with the arrival of Jesus, the sunrise has risen. The light is given to those who are sitting in darkness, who are sitting in, under the shadow of death. Really, he has given light to those with no hope, who had no hope, that is. And now they have hope because the light is shining. Hope was born in Bethlehem. Forgiveness came in Jesus. The way of peace was enlightened and salvation arrived. And all of this, if you notice, he says, come by the tender mercy of God. The tender mercy of God is behind Christmas, is behind the birth of Jesus, is that he visited his people, us. He intervened. He stepped in. He provided the deliverer to save. And that's why in Luke 2, what does it say? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He has arrived. He has come. And so as you can see, the one who was the prophesied deliverer came. It built up to this. As we looked at creation, fall, our failure, and fulfillment. You know, so often as we think about Christmas, maybe not all of us, but some of us, we think about Christmas and we think of it, oh, this small little sweet thing. But what are we seeing throughout Scripture? It is this cosmic thing that started all the way in the beginning with the creation of the world, with the creation of mankind. And then, of course, the fall, but then we see the promise. It is this worldwide, universal, cosmic thing. The one and only deliverer came to provide salvation for mankind. It all started back there at the beginning with the promise of hope. And we see eventually Jesus grows up and Satan strikes his heel as he dies on the cross for our sins. But Jesus rose from the dead, crushing the head of Satan. He's defeated foe. He may still be at work now, but his doom is sure. His power is broken because what do we see? Now, because Jesus has come, people have a way to life. People have a way to be forgiven. The power of Satan is broken, meaning there's a way out. There's a way to freedom. And it's all because Jesus, the Savior of the world, came and he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again, conquering sin and death. And all who those who trust in him have forgiveness and eternal life. Have you trusted in what Jesus Christ has done for you? Do that today and you will find forgiveness. He will remember your sins no more. Every sin that you have committed, you can say it is forgiven because Jesus has paid for my sin. You don't have to live in guilt anymore. You don't have to stand under the condemnation anymore. But you can live in freedom of forgiveness and know that if when I die, yet shall I live. I will live on into eternity with Jesus Christ, my Savior. Trust in him today. So if you think about it, Christmas and really the Christmas season remind us of these major truths in Scripture, don't they? Because during Christmas, we see beautiful things. We enjoy the good things that come along with Christmas time, the lights and the stars and the decoration and the snow. All of this beauty and goodness of creation points us to the Creator, points us to remember that in the beginning, He created it very good. But amidst this beauty of Christmas, it's not all merry and bright. It's not always the most wonderful time of the year because there's sorrow for not having someone around anymore. There's family bickering, isn't there? There's relational hurt. There's physical pain and lots of other not so good things. And so even in the middle of Christmas, there's sorrow for sin ever before our eyes. And when we experience this pain and this sin and this loss during Christmas season, we're actually confronted with the reality of the fall and the effects of sin. But that's not all either. For as we go through the Christmas season, we're reminded of our failure, because we do sin against family members, even though our house looks bright and beautiful. And the people think that the happiness of the Christmas season is going to make them joyous and change their hearts. But you soon realize my heart is not changed by the merry music. My heart is not changed by the bright lights and the beautiful scenes and the good food. This is because the joyous atmosphere of the Christmas season cannot change our hearts. What can change our hearts is Christ. And the forgiveness and life that he gives, and the joy that he gives, that amidst no matter what situation I face, I can have this unending joy. That is what changes our hearts. We realize the only thing that makes a difference is because God came up, fulfilled his promise in the birth of Jesus, who took on flesh. And if God delivered on his promise of providing a deliverer, even amidst all of our sin and our failure and the threats against Israel before Christ came. Like, if he can do that, right? You think about Israel and all the failure and all the sin and all the disobedience and everything. And if he still fulfilled his promise of hoping to deliver amidst that, if he can do that from Genesis to Jesus, then don't you think he's going to come through in your life and the promises that he has given to you from birth to eternity? And so let this Christmas season push you a hope to hope in the fulfillment that Jesus did come. You build up to this, and he did come. He came. He's coming again. And let this Christmas root your assurance in his precious promises, that the one who is the prophesied deliverer came, and our lives have never been the same. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you graciously and lovingly visited us in Jesus Christ. Out of your abundant mercy, you sent him to come to this earth out of love, so that we could be saved from our sin. Even though, Lord, we don't deserve it, you have done it. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has never trusted in Jesus Christ and what he has done for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, I pray that they would be convicted to do that this morning, realize that without him, there's only condemnation and sin and not forgiveness. And I just pray that they would find that hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray for each of us always to remember that you are good. And even amidst our sin, you love us, and that you want the best for us, and that we are simply called to follow you. And Lord, help us to follow you and trust your promises along the way. In Christ's name, amen.